Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 33 this morning. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 33. We're going to consider the subject of church unity this morning, something that's very important and that all of us mourn over the fact that there isn't more unity in the church. And yet I want to look at it from maybe a more fundamental perspective of, does God himself continue to separate the church into various categories so that there are, in the plan of God, are there levels of citizenship in the kingdom of God? Does God want it to be so that, well, there aren't just Christians, but there are certain kind of Christians God sees and then other kinds of Christians? And does God have division in his church by plan? Well, of course, we know that's not true. And yet I want us to see the implications of that truth and what it means to be one church this morning and what it meant then and what it ought to mean now, especially with regards to what has often been called dispensationalism this morning. What place does Israel have in the church? Or maybe I should say, what place do the Gentiles have in the church? And is there a difference between the two? Should there be, according to God's own plan and revelation? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. Last time we saw how God revealed himself to a God-fearing Gentile and sent him to the church to learn about him. We saw Cornelius was sent to Peter, that he would come to know Christ and be a Christian. This time we see how God also prepared his Jewish people who were already in his church to accept the Gentiles as brothers and sisters, as fellow members in Christ with themselves. And so in our text today, we see especially worked out what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's turn to God in prayer as we open his word together. Father, how we thank you that being a child of yours does not depend upon who our father was or what nation we are from, but it depends upon the work of your spirit in our hearts, and that there is no distinction beyond whether or not we know Christ or whether we do not know Christ. There are no other kinds of people in the world. Father, help us to be faithful knowers of Christ this morning, those who not only hear but believe and do your word. Write it upon our hearts. Strengthen us in the truth of this doctrine that we could be servants that glorify and please you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 10, beginning in verse 9. This is God's holy word. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, For what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. May the Lord bless His word, and may we heed the things commanded to us by God this morning, I pray. Beloved, I want you to know, first of all, I want you to notice the spiritual use of the dietary laws. Notice the spiritual use of the dietary laws. Peter has this vision of this blanket that comes down from heaven, and it has all manner of animals. There's a few manuscript difficulties whether or not the creeping things are there. But the language is right out of Genesis 1 when God created the beasts of the field and the creeping things and the birds of the air. And the point is not that every single animal that God has ever made was in the blanket. It just has the word all in Hebrew, in Greek. But all obviously means all kinds of, all manner of. And all often means a certain kind of all in Scripture. And so the point is, Peter sees this blanket come down, and it's not just clean animals. It's what we're held to be and what we're commanded by God to be, unclean animals, unclean to the Jew. And God tells him to kill and eat. In other words, kill everything or whatever you want out of this blanket and eat it. And so Peter, he recoils from that. He knows that that's unlawful to kill some of them. There would have been unclean animals clearly there. And so he can't do that. And so he protests. And some say that Peter here, some theologians think that Peter commits the height of folly when he says, Not so, Lord. Sort of like what he said to Jesus when Jesus said, you know, in 3 days I'm going to go, or I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, crucified. And Peter says, Oh, no, Lord, it will never happen to you. And Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, the Bible says. You know, Pastor Hobart reminded us this morning in Sunday school that we need people to rebuke us in our lives. And that's true for everybody except Jesus. He did not need anybody to rebuke him. And Peter was totally wrong when he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But I don't think that's what's happening here in verse 14 when Peter says, Not so, Lord. I don't think so. I mean, there was a time, if you remember, to Ezekiel, where God had said to Ezekiel that he was going to be, I think it was Ezekiel or Jeremiah, I probably should have checked, but one of the prophets were supposed to be fed by God, and they were going to have to burn their food over human dung. And the prophet said, Oh, Lord, I can't do that. I've never done anything except what's clean. And so God said, You know, I hear you. I'm going to provide cow dung for you. And so that was a concession God made. And I don't think Peter thinks anything other than, you know, well, maybe this vision is a test from God or something. And so I don't think he's trying to correct God. He knows the Scripture has commanded him that he can only eat of the four-footed animals, the kind of animals that not only chew the cud but also part the hoof. He knows that. That's God's word. That's not just tradition. And so Peter is puzzled by this command. And when we think of it, why were certain animals clean and why were certain animals unclean? You ever wonder that? I know there's all sorts of theories, and you can find some theologians that will say, and preachers and people who write books, well, you know, this is the best possible diet according to our health, and if we would just have a kosher diet, well, we'll be more healthy and we'll live longer and blah, blah, blah. And that's just not true. It's not true at all. It has nothing to do with that. And also, some have said, tried to find some sort of natural, you know, in natural law or some sort of way in which to determine what is clean and unclean, that we ought to be able to do that just by our own examination and find something, maybe something wrong with the unclean animals or something heinous or something like that in there. And again, just not true. The only reason I think we can find why some animals were clean and why some were unclean is because God said these animals are clean and God said these animals are unclean. And that is the point, that God's people would live their lives not by what they think, not by what they desire, not by what they want, but by the Word of God, that we would regulate our lives by the Word of God. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Every tree you may eat except for that one. Was that tree poisonous? Was that tree going to hurt them? No, there was nothing wrong with that tree. They ate the fruit. Didn't hurt them. It was the judgment of God that came because they ate the fruit that hurt them. And so also, God had forbidden certain foods from His people for a time. That He said that they were unclean. And if this is God's world, and it is, and we are to be have dominion over it, but according to God's character and according to His law, then we are to have dominion over it that way. And so if God says, you know, we can eat this and not eat that, then that's the way we do it. I could say, why was it that the kids in my house had to eat tacos last week? Because that's what Robin made. So that's what they have to eat. Why do we have to eat? Oh, this, I mean, God is our Father. He set the table. He says, eat this, don't eat this. And if you think of it, from Adam to Noah, they weren't allowed to eat any meat. We have no provision in the scriptures that man can eat any animals until after the flood. So it seems to be the case that from Adam to Noah, it was forbidden man to eat any meat. And then, because God gave him the herb of the ground to eat and the fruit of the trees, but never doesn't say anything about animals. But from Noah all the way to Moses, what did God say? Everything that moves shall be food for you. So there was no clean or unclean with respect to eating. I know Noah took unclean or clean animals on the ark, but that was only with respect to sacrifice. But certainly from Noah to Moses, there was no stipulation given to God's people that they can't eat pork, that they can't eat certain shellfish or certain kind of fish that don't have scales and so forth that were considered unclean to Israel. But then from Moses to Christ, well, there were. So think of this. You know, no animals, Adam to Noah, all the animals, Noah to Moses, some of the animals, Moses to Christ, and all of the animals again from Christ until His return. Because here in this vision, Peter sees that God has, at least this much, made all the animals clean, and God Himself says to Peter, rise, kill, eat. It's good and right that people eat meat or not eat meat if they want, but nobody can say that God doesn't permit it or somehow it's wrong to do it. No, it's good and right. And those people who still want to eat kosher today, if they want to do that because they just want to, that's fine. But they can't believe or say or hold to, well, I'm more pleasing to God because I'm doing it this way. That's legalism. Because God says, no, they're all clean now. You can eat whatever kind of animal that you want. Now, obviously, we're to be not to be cruel and so forth, but this is God's Word. And so there is a spiritual use to this dietary law. It's not about health. It's not about a million other things. It's about teaching man that the only way he can be clean is by trusting in God's Word and walking in it. That was the point of the dietary laws. I mean, if you think of it, the dietary law should have humbled Israel. It should have humbled the Jews into realizing we can't even be acceptable to God unless we even eat only what He says. You know, in other words, man shall not live by by bread alone, but by every word, right? Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that was the lesson of this ceremonial law, and it should have humbled God's people. It should have humbled them to see there was nothing in them that could keep them clean. Why, if they ate the wrong food, they would be unclean. And instead, what did it do? Well, they got proud about it. They got proud about the dietary laws. Well, we're clean. And those Gentiles are unclean because they eat unclean animals. And they actually had a prideful superiority over a very law that should have humbled them and should have turned them to God and His grace. And so the point of the dietary laws were to teach people that only by God's word can you be acceptable. And it would have kept them separate from the rest and recognizing that they were God's people. And so this is the spiritual use of the dietary laws. It is sin that makes a man unclean, ultimately. And the cleanliness laws, the dietary laws, were a picture of that. But Jesus Himself taught the reality. We saw it in our scripture reading. If you saw it in Matthew 15 that Mitch picked for the scripture reading. It's not what goes into a man, but what comes out. It's the heart that's unclean. And it's God that must purify the heart. And the dietary laws should have shown man that in a picture. And instead, man trusted in the sign and not the reality. So notice the spiritual use of the dietary laws. Secondly, I want you to notice the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. Notice the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. The point of the vision was not ultimately, okay, you can eat pork now. You know, we all love bacon. It's great that this happened. No, that's not the ultimate point. All right? The point is that the Gentiles are to be included in the church and that God cleanses the Gentiles not through any of these temporal signs that were given in the ceremonial law. Because when you look at what's happening in verses 9 through 16 and Peter sees this vision, and then afterward in verse 17, he's perplexed. He doesn't know what it means. He can't possibly grasp everything about, you know, how can it be that it's okay to eat these foods that we weren't allowed to eat for so long? And this is where Peter needed to make a distinction that modern theologians make and that even the Israelites made to some degree. And that is that God gave different kinds of law to Israel as a people. All right? We recognize, most theologians recognize three kinds of law that God gave to His people. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. All right? The moral law has to do with what's right and wrong, and that never, ever changes. It never can change. It's not anything extra or something God just thought up. It's a reflection of His character. I mean, if you want to know what God is like, study the law of God. Because the law is righteousness. It is what righteousness looks like, and God is a God of righteousness. And so the moral law is always perpetually binding on all people, and it's always the same. So in the Old Testament, it was wrong, and it was a sin to take the Lord's name in vain, and it's still a sin today. And it was a sin before Jesus came to commit adultery, and it's still a sin today to commit adultery. And so also for all of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. This is what it means to be righteous, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not covet, to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's another summary of the moral law that Jesus gives. And so the moral law can never be changed. Because it's right and wrong. And we are called to be people that hate evil and love good. But then God gave to His people the judicial law. And the judicial law regulated them as a nation. God organized His people from Moses on in a nation. You know, when He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't a nation. They were basically an extended family. And the way they were led was by the patriarch. Abraham led them until he got too old, and Isaac led them, and Jacob led them, and then Joseph becomes the patriarch, and they're in Egypt, and so forth. But when God brings them out of Egypt, it's different. Moses is a prophet, but Aaron is made a priest, and then God has him appoint judges, and they're a nation now. And the different tribes have different judges and commanders of hundreds and fifties, because they were so numerous that they needed to be a nation. And so God gave them the judicial law that governed them as a nation. So that there were all sorts of laws and regulations for how their kings were to rule, how they were to act, how they were to be as kings. And there were all sorts of regulations as far as, you know, the allotment for each tribe and how there were governors in each tribe and how there were certain cities that you would go to if you broke certain laws. And then in the temple, in the tabernacle, the laws that governed the priesthood, the religious cult of the people of God, if you will, and how all that was to work. That was all while they were a nation. But Israel knew, right, that that was temporal. They knew that could be set aside because it had been. Because as soon as they went into captivity in Babylon, were they still able to keep the commandment to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year? All the males. It was a commandment of God. And the male who did not go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year was to be cut off from his people. Well, that was part of the judicial law. And when God in his sovereignty had Israel removed as a sovereign nation, and now they had to submit to Babylonian laws, it would have been a sin for a Jewish man to leave his city against the laws of Babylon to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? God set aside the judicial law. His people saw that. They couldn't go up to the temple. There was no temple. They couldn't have a king because they were a subjugated people and they were still God's people. And so the judicial law, while they were a nation, it was active. But when God removed their sovereignty, well, the judicial law fell away because it was not a reflection of God's own character. It was given to govern God's people as a nation. Well, beloved, there's a third kind of law that also had a certain temporal purpose like that, and that was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, for the most part, prefigured the salvation of God's people, and it represented it in a picture. And so a faithful Israelite would have to bring his animal to the priests, and he would put his hand on the animal, and it would be as if his sin was being laid upon the animal, and the priest would kill the animal, and he would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And that was a picture of how God had made the worshiper acceptable through the blood of the sacrifice, and that the sacrifice would make atonement for him, God says. But it couldn't do it. And so they had to have a sacrifice every morning and every evening, and then they had certain sacrifices on the Sabbath that were extra, and certain ones on the other festival days that were extra, and every day and every year, and whenever you sinned, you had to bring a sacrifice, and there was no end to it. And so you could never have fellowship with God. You were always kept apart. You couldn't do it yourself. The priest had to do it. You had to come through that priest. All of that prefigured something more to come. Because God promised that he would be with his people and dwell with them. And what's happening here in Acts chapter 10 is God is revealing to his church that that ceremonial law is fulfilled. The time has come. It has been fulfilled. It is time to set it aside. The church had already sort of begun to know this. We don't read of Peter or the others taking sacrifices up or going to the temple and participating in those activities. And yet, I don't think that any theologian doesn't doubt that there was somewhat of a process. And part of the difficulty in the early church was some of the Jews still wanting certain feasts and some of them not wanting them. And, you know, Paul at some point says, look, those who want to keep the day, they keep it to the Lord. Those who don't keep the day, well, they know they don't have to keep it. And so there was this transition period. There was this time. But what has to happen now is the gospel's got to go out to the Gentiles. And there's something in the way. And it wasn't so much God's law, but Israel's corruption of it. Because they had added things to the law of God. And I want you to see that in verse 28, where Peter says, "Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." Now, beloved, that wasn't true, scripturally. It wasn't true that a Jewish man, by God's law, could not keep company with or go into the house of a Gentile. They were not allowed to marry them. They were not allowed to enter into God's covenant with them. And, you know, when they went into the land, they couldn't covenant with these pagan nations. But they were not allowed, or they were not called to be totally separate like this, and not even to eat with them, and not even to have them in their homes. And yet Jewish pride had done that and had made this separation into something that was more than it should have been. It should have showed Israel that they needed a Savior. And then when the time came, they should have been able, when they saw Jesus fulfilled those things, just like the judicial laws no longer applied, they should have seen Jesus has fulfilled those things. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the priests anymore. We can come to God through Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man. But Jewish pride had continued to keep the church separate. And up until this point, the gospel really hasn't gone out to the Gentiles. And so God, in a supernatural vision, both to a Gentile and to Peter, and think of it, to Peter, the one who preaches the Pentecost sermon to the Jews, he's the one who's going to preach the first sermon to the Gentiles. What does that tell you? That the Jews and the Gentiles are equal in one church. That they are both begun by a sermon of Peter. And that God sends his angel to confirm these things so that nobody could question that Peter did this out of his own head. And so God in his grace has shown us that there ought to be one church, Jew and Gentile in one church. And I have to say to you, beloved, it troubles me when I see well-meaning Christians wanting to keep Israel separate somehow from the church. It really does trouble me. And I know that, you know, people speak of, well, that's a messianic Jewish congregation. And they're happy that, well, those Jews have accepted Christ. But what we ought to call them is a Christian congregation, because that's what they are. And we ought not to have, you know, well, that's a German congregation, and that's a, you know, an African congregation, and that's a white church and a black church, and this is a Jewish messianic church. No, that's not the design here, and that's certainly not the point of the vision. The vision is we're one church. We have certain distinctions that's going to be there, but nothing before the eyes of God. I don't believe there's anything that shows us that there should be any remaining division or any different commandments or requirements or any different promises for any segment of God's people, because we're all one in Christ. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because what's going on here is what's called in Scripture a mystery. A lot of times you'll read the Apostle Paul use the word mystery in his epistles. And a mystery is not like today. You know, in today's world and, you know, fiction books and so forth, you can pick up a mystery book and you have to try to figure out who did something. That's what a mystery is. That's not what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is something that wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but now is in the New. That the Messiah would be both God and man. That was indicated, but it wasn't clearly revealed to the New. That God is triune. That was indicated all the way from the beginning. Let us make man in our own image, and so many other places. And yet it wasn't clearly revealed until the New. Well, perhaps one of the biggest mysteries, at least with regard to the church, is that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles would be called God's people one day. And this is important to notice, and I was reminded of this by one of the elders. Dave Douglas and I were talking about this. But you know, a lot of folks think that the church is the mystery, and that's not true. God's people were a church from the garden on. The word church just means congregation or assembly. It's all through your Old Testament. The congregation of Israel, the church of Israel, literally. It's the mystery is not the church. The mystery is that the Gentiles will be brought into the church. That's what was not clearly revealed. Oh, it's all over the place in the prophets. You can see it sort of with a veil, but it wasn't clearly revealed. What did that mean? Did that mean Israel would conquer them? Did that mean that they would be slain? What did it mean that the Gentiles would come to their feet and bow and so forth? Well, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, because here it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, and we'll just maybe go to the end of the chapter. Here's Paul writing to the Ephesian church. Listen to this. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Hear this? Who's Paul writing to? Gentiles. But notice how he says it. You were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Do you notice how Paul is making the difference all on the surface now? You once were Gentiles in the flesh. You're still called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. In other words, none of it's real. He doesn't say you are the uncircumcision and they are the no. They call you this and they call themselves this, but that's not real. Here's what Paul says. That at that time you were, what time? Before you were converted. He's talking to the Ephesians before they were converted. At that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the nation of Israel. You were not citizens, you were foreigners. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Of course, they were pagans. They weren't believers. So they were not a holy people. They were not a holy nation. They were going to die and go to hell, basically. But now, what does he say? But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near. How? By circumcision? By entering into the nation of Israel? No. By the blood of Christ. Now listen to this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? Both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He has made them one, Paul says. He has made them one. How? He has broken down the middle wall of separation. What was the middle wall of separation? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, obviously, Jesus did not abolish the moral law. It's not as if you become a Christian and you can go out and murder and commit adultery and steal because that's great now. Jesus abolished the law. No, we all know that. What did he abolish? The ceremonial law. He abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There is no more Jew or Gentile in the flesh now, Paul is saying. There's just no more. And he came, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. When Jesus died, the ceremonial law is no more, and that's why the temple veil, that big veil in the temple, it was torn in two. You don't need to go through a priest anymore. You can go straight to God through Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. And then verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. How is it that we enter the church? Not by being Jewish. By the preached word. He preached peace. How did Jesus preach to those who were far off? He never left Israel. Through his ministers. Through his ministers, Jesus himself preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who are far off, even as the Jewish preachers were still preaching to the Jews. Notice, it's not just preaching to those who are far off, but those who are near. The Jews have to accept Christ too, or they're no longer his people. I mean, that's the point of it. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. And whoever doesn't accept that preaching is no longer a child of God, and whoever does is a child of God. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile come to God through Christ. There is no other way. A Jew can't say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm a child of God. No, you're not. Not unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, you are, listen to this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not foreigners anymore. Fellow citizens, you are not strangers anymore. You are holy ones, saints, members of God's house, Jew and Gentile together, were one. How? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Old and New Testament together, it's one. Jesus himself is the cornerstone, not only of the New Testament, but he's the cornerstone of the Old. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Listen, verse 22. In whom you also, Ephesian church, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not in the flesh, not in dietary laws, not in ceremonies, not in Jewishness, not in nationality, in the Spirit. And in fact, if that's not clear enough, look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, what Paul says. By revelation, God made known to me the mystery. Here it is. Skip down to verse 5 after the parenthesis. God made known to me the mystery, which, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Well, what's the mystery? So it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is it? Here it is, verse 6. This is the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Not two bodies, not two trees, not two peoples. Fellow heirs, fellow heirs. If Israel is still an heir of the land, then we are heirs of the land. If Israel is an heir of heaven, then we are heirs of heaven. Fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Beloved, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. Peter sees a vision confirming it, and it's repeated three times. You remember when Joseph talks to Pharaoh about his dream, and the dream is repeated three times? Remember what Joseph says that that meant? It's certain. It is certain. It will happen. It will happen, Pharaoh, because God repeated it three times. This isn't something that God's saying, hey, maybe I'll do this, if you don't repent. No, it's going to happen. The vision's repeated three times. There is one church, beloved. there is Jew and Gentile, one church. What does that mean for us? Well, thirdly, I want you to notice the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Notice the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. God has one kingdom. It's not marked by blood, but it's by His Spirit, as we saw at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. By one Spirit, we are incorporated into one body. Now, as we saw before, Jewish tradition had put more laws in place and made the separation even harder than it was supposed to be. But I want you to see in verses 17 and on, Peter's difficulty. He's wondering. He doesn't know what the vision could mean, because it so goes against the grain of everything he's taught as a Jew. Could you imagine being raised and you're never allowed to enter a house of a Gentile, and you're never allowed to eat with a Gentile, and suddenly God is going to tell you not only to eat with a Gentile, but to call them brother in Christ, that those Gentiles are more your brothers now than your fellow countrymen who have not come to Christ. They're just, 1,500 years of not thinking that way. And so God graciously gives Peter this vision, and He even confirms to him by an angel. After he has the vision, I want you to see, as it says, verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, one of the words used to talk about Peter is he wondered about it. The same word is how they marveled at the tongues. They didn't know what to make of it. Peter doesn't know what to make of the vision. He's wondering about it. He's thinking about it. What happens? Verse 19, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Why does he say that? Because Peter would certainly have doubted if Gentiles came to him saying, "An angel appeared to us and said for you to come." Peter's like, "What are you talking about? If an angel appears to you, he's going to strike you down. You're a Gentile." I mean, God still had to just spell it out for Peter a little bit more clearly. Go, do not doubt, I have sent them. Of course, the first thing they say is, "Cornelius sent us." But Cornelius sent them because God told Cornelius to send them. But what I want you to see, and just maybe a little aside here, when the Spirit speaks to Peter, you know, sometimes people do this, ministers will do this, and theologians, churches will say, well, you know, this is what the Holy Spirit does to all of us, you know. The Holy Spirit talks to you, and if you think something or if you feel something, well, that's the Spirit telling you to do so and so. Beloved, I do believe the Spirit guides us, He convicts us, He leads us, and He does it through the Word, but He doesn't do it by making each one of us a brand new prophet, giving us brand new revelation. All right? See, that's the problem. Because what happens then is, and I've seen this done, where someone says, "Well, you know, the Spirit said to me that you're supposed to give me your car." You can't question it. God said it. You're supposed to give me your car now. You know, and you see people doing this kind of stuff. Beloved, do you see that this is not that sort of thing? This is not, "Oh, I think maybe the Holy Spirit is leading me." You know, there are times where we're convicted of sin and we feel like, you know what, I need to go talk to that person. And I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit may be leading you at that point. And how you know is you check it with the Word and where your heart is and so forth. This is objective revelation from one mind to another. This isn't Peter just feeling or thinking something. This is a voice that was not Peter's own that spoke to him. Do you see it? Behold, verse 19, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Peter couldn't know that on his own. This is rational, objective content from one mind to another mind. Peter, you don't know this, but right now three men are seeking for you. Peter's not going to think that. This is revelation that's coming to him directly from God. So I just want a little side there and to see how that happens. Because remember, Peter is an apostle. He has been given, and he continues to be given by God, new revelation. He writes Scripture. You and I are not in that category. We are not writing books of the Bible. We're not. This book is completed now. God has done with that phase of His revelation. He continues to lead us. He continues to illuminate us. But He doesn't inspire us to write new Scriptures. And so we ought not to think that the Spirit speaks to us that way. And we see how that's abused and so forth. But what I want you to see is how hard a thing it was. And yet Peter gets the point. He lets them come in and lodge with him. I think verse 23 is probably one of the most astounding verses. Peter invited them in and he lodged them. He was not allowed to do that under Jewish custom, under Jewish tradition, not under the Old Testament law. He could have had them in and ate kosher while they were there. But under Jewish tradition, and so when Peter says it is not lawful for a Jew, he means according to custom, according to what's proper, according to the tradition. But notice the rest of the verse. I didn't read it in verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God has shown Peter that it's not whether or not you eat certain foods, that it's not, and think of it, this comes up more later, but Peter's going to Gentiles. They're not circumcised. And yet God is going to show Peter they're clean. I mean, circumcision was the sign of being clean and unclean. So God is going to do, God is in effect doing away with that right here. Now, the implications of it come out later when the church has a huge battle over circumcision. But when Peter is sent to the Gentiles, and when the Spirit falls on the Gentiles, as Lord willing, we'll see in a couple of weeks, and fills them and makes them God's people apart from circumcision, in effect, God says circumcision is nothing. And that's what we read in the Apostle Paul. It's circumcision of the heart that matters, because that too was a temporal thing that kept Israel separate for a certain purpose, that the Messiah could come from them and so forth. But he's come now. And there are no more holy nations except those who believe in Jesus. We are the holy nation. We are the holy people. And so Peter lays aside the tradition. He lays aside the way he was raised to follow God. And that's a hard thing to do. That is a hard thing to do, beloved. And I want to challenge you this morning that you may have been raised to do certain things in your life, in your family. Or maybe, you know, you've been taught, well, family comes first. Peter puts God first. And you better put God first. And it better be in your, it better be with you the way it was with Peter, that those who believe in Christ are his brothers and sisters, and those of his own family. If they don't believe in Christ, they're of another spirit. And I can tell you this, there I have immediate family members who are unbelievers, who I have almost no relationship with anymore. And it's not by my choice. They don't want anything to do with me. And beloved, it has to be that way. Unless I totally compromise who I am when I'm around them. And so that they don't feel, you know, guilty, because I'm basically saying that unless they become like me, they're going to hell. It has to be that way. And so this is a challenge for us. Yeah, we're not Jews and we don't have this, you know, Jewish tradition, religious tradition, but you do have traditions in your family and you do have things. And there is so much temptation today to put, you know, the unbelieving son before the church. And put the unbelieving spouse before the church. Well, I have to be there for my family. You know what? If your family is an unbeliever, what did Jesus say? Even if you have to leave father or mother or brother or sister for my sake, you have to do it. And it ought to be something that you want to do. It ought to be, because that's where life is. This is your family, the family of God. And so the point is, and Peter gets it, but beloved, what? Peter doesn't. He's not like Mitch said this morning. He doesn't cross it off the list and move on. Peter back trails a little bit, doesn't he? And Paul has to rebuke him to his face, because we know what happens later on in Antioch. The Jews come up to where Peter is and he's eating with Gentiles and, oh yeah, we're one church. And then the Jews come up and Peter starts looking over his shoulder and like, what are my countrymen thinking of me eating with Gentiles? And he begins to withdraw. Remember that? It's in Galatians. We saw it a few months ago. And Peter withdraws and he forgets. And so, yeah, sometimes we backslide, sometimes we fall. What do then? We repent and we go back. So you got to keep on putting off the flesh. Keep on putting off the old and putting on the new. That's what Peter does in this text. And that's how we see him embrace the unity. So oftentimes we can allow people to drag us down. And you can't do that. You should be, if you're around people who maybe haven't even gotten a certain point in the faith yet, don't allow them to drag you down. Lift them up. And if they won't be lifted up, then don't fellowship with them. And so this vision prepares Peter, it prepares Cornelius, and here we see God's wisdom. That the church is going to be one as God said it would be one. And the mystery that was in the Old Testament has now been revealed, that the Gentiles are together one people with the Israel of God. That we are all together the Israel of God. And so I want you to see fourthly and lastly, very briefly, how Jesus shepherds his one flock. How does Jesus shepherd his one flock? Well, he does it by his Spirit. And what do you see in Cornelius and Peter? You see two very similar men. You do. Peter has a vision when he's in prayer in the afternoon. Cornelius has a vision when he's in prayer in the afternoon. These are both men of prayer. Cornelius, as it says here, is a God-fearing man. He has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. He is a just man. He doesn't allow the wicked to have favor in his presence because they're his buddies. He treats everybody according to the same standard. And if you're going to do evil when Cornelius is present, he's going to call you out on it, whether you're his cousin or brother or a stranger. He's a just man. And Peter was a just man. And they're men of prayer. And they're humble men. Peter humbles himself and he goes with these men. And six Jews go with him. Verse 23 says, certain brethren from Joppa. But chapter 11 tells us six other Jews went with Peter against their tradition, against their scruples, against their traditional law. And they entered Cornelius' house with Peter and they fellowshiped with Gentiles with Peter, because they put God's word before their own tradition. And so also the Gentiles. I mean, I want you to just notice their courtesy and humility here. I mean, this is a soldier. He could have barged in and just taken Peter by force if he wanted to. But notice how they do it. They stay at the gate, the text says. They stood before the gate, the end of verse 17, and they called. Why did they do that? Because they knew it was a Jewish scruple that they ought not to go into their property. And so they respected that scruple that was filled with pride and everything else, yet they still respected it. They were humble men. And they called to Peter from the gate. Hey, we're Gentiles. We can't come in. But is Peter here? And Peter comes down and talks to them. And then I want you to see how Peter and Cornelius see each other as equals in a lot of ways. Yes, Peter is the minister. And Cornelius honors him and seeks God's word at Peter's lips. He doesn't seek to know it himself. But I want you to see how Cornelius addresses Peter as an equal on another level. After he talks to Peter about how this happened and how his prayer was remembered, verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come, Peter. I think that's significant. Here's this Gentile who knows God telling the apostle Peter that he's done well. It's like Cornelius is saying, thank you, Peter, for your service to the church. What do you think about that? Because Peter could have bristled and said, who are you? I was with Jesus on the Transfiguration. I walked on water. You're a Gentile and you're thanking me? This is my church. Does he do that? Does he seek for that kind of honor from Peter? Or from Cornelius? In fact, when Cornelius bowed down to give Peter honor, what did Peter do? Stand up, verse 26. I myself am also a man. Peter was embarrassed by that. Stand up. Don't bow before me. How many and how quickly in the early Middle Ages, you know, the bishops, especially of Rome and Constantinople, and people would bow before them, and they accepted it. Not Peter. He won't let a man bow before him. He won't do it. Because he recognizes that he too is a sinner saved by grace. And Cornelius recognizes that he too is a saint in the church. And they see each other as equals. And it's because they have one spirit that they can be governed this way. Beloved, let's not allow whatever it is, human differences, to cause us to think that God's church is segregated, separate, or anything else. We come to God by one Spirit, and we follow Him by His Word, and we have life by faith in Him, and there is no other way to be a child of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that the unity that we have in Christ is by grace through faith, and not by works, and not by flesh, and not by position or anything else. Lord God, we know that You have structure in Your church, and we see how Cornelius honored an officer by seeking him and listening to the word, and yet it was the word that was commanded Peter to speak. Peter couldn't speak his own word. He could only speak Your word. And so it is today, Lord God. You have officers who You call to speak Your word, yet, Lord God, woe to the minister who speaks his own word and not Your word. Father, how we pray that we would all heed what You have commanded us this day, that we would celebrate the unity that we do have in one Spirit, and that You would make us evermore one church. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.